Open our Bibles to John 17. John chapter 17. I thought it was kind of interesting this morning because I have on my desk a calendar, and it's a kind of a little devotional calendar. It's got prayers on it, and sometimes it's got quotations from different Christian authors and stuff. And this one was from today, the 25th. And it says, this is a quote from Andrew Murray. I don't know if you're familiar with Andrew Murray. I read, first book I ever read of Andrew Murray's was Absolute Surrender. And I thought I was a Christian until I read that book. And I was like, wow. I'm being facetious, but it was really deep. And it really caused me to search my heart and take an inventory. But this quote says, Jesus was able to meet the enemy full of courage, and in the power of God gave himself over to the death of the cross. He had prayed, and then he quotes Matthew 26:39 that says, he went a little further and he fell on his face and he prayed saying, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And it's probably from Absolute Surrender. I'm not sure of that because it doesn't say that. But great book by Andrew Murray, Absolute Surrender. But I want to just give you a little bit of background on John 17 by turning to Matthew 26. I just thought it was kind of coincidental that today on my calendar we're reading about Jesus praying. And then we open up our Bibles to John 17, which is our study tonight, and it's really the prayer of Jesus. But let's go back to Matthew 26 and take a look at a prayer that Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. You all recall in Matthew chapter 6 where Jesus taught the disciples how to pray. And one of the things that tells me is that Jesus would get alone with the Father and pray. Now that's interesting to me, that he would do that. Sometimes he would just get away by himself and pray. What tells me that he would do that and do that more often than he prayed in public was that the disciples had to ask him to teach them to pray. They wouldn't have had to ask Jesus to teach them to pray if he was constantly praying in front of them. They would just observe how he prayed, and they would do likewise. But on this occasion, it says in verse 36 of Matthew 26, okay? Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And I think that's really cool. That word means olive press, Gethsemane. It was named after an olive press. And he said to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that would be James and John, along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. And then going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and he prayed. Now, interesting that he drops the three best friends of his off and he goes a little bit farther. He wants some privacy. He wants to pray. He says, stand here and watch. And then he goes a little farther. He falls with his face to the ground and he prays, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. And we've talked about that cup. That cup was what lied ahead for him was the crucifixion. And then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. And he went away a second time and he prayed, my Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. So again, he surrenders to the will of the Father. And when he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and he went away once more and he prayed the third time saying the same thing. So three times he goes to the Father, asks if it's possible, may this cup be taken away from me, but if not, your will. And then it says in verse 45, then he returned to the disciples and he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. Now that is a prayer that Jesus prayed that we can really learn a lot from. We can learn a lot from Matthew chapter 6, too, where he actually sits down and teaches his disciples to pray. But this is in the heat of the battle. This is in the heat of the battle. This is what Andrew Murray was talking about when he said Jesus was able to meet the enemy full of courage. And in the power of God, he gave himself over to the death of the cross, and he prayed. And now as we look at this prayer that I call the Lord's Prayer, of course, Matthew 26 is one of the Lord's prayers also. But this is the Lord's Prayer, and Jesus is interceding for his disciples and for all future believers. This is a chapter in the Gospel of John, chapter 17, where Jesus prays for you and I. And that's pretty cool. I don't know if you knew Jesus prayed for you and I. I believe he still does. I believe he sits at the right hand of the Father and he intercedes on our behalf daily. But he offers this prayer just before he enters the Garden of Gethsemane. And he petitions, first of all, he petitions that the Son would be glorified. And he's talking about through the crucifixion. Now, I don't fully comprehend that because when I think of glory, like if we were sitting here today and we hadn't read the end of the story, we hadn't known where Jesus was going, here Jesus is praying to the Father, glorify me. What would you think? You would think it'd be, you know, lift me up, raise me up, make me king, you know, whatever. But yet you and I know where he's going. He's going to the cross. He's on his way to the cross and he says, glorify me. But his glory is totally different than anything we could comprehend. Let's look at this once. In the little subtitle in my Bible, it says, Jesus prays for himself. You ever pray for yourself? You go, that's pretty selfish. Well, Jesus did it. But let's look at his motive behind praying for himself. Let's look at that. It says in verse 1 of chapter 17, after Jesus had said this, and you know what he was talking to his disciples about, because last week we went through this. He was preparing them for persecution. He was saying, hard times are going to hit you guys. The world's going to hate you because they hated me. And here's what he said. Look at verse 33 of John 16. He says, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you'll have trouble, but take heart. I've overcome the world. So he promised his disciples, anybody that wants to follow Jesus is going to suffer persecution. We saw that in our study at camp with the kids. Paul wrote that to Timothy. Whoever desires to live godly in Christ Jesus is going to suffer persecution. Now, after Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and he prayed. Listen to what he said. Father, the time has come. Really? How many times have we seen in John's gospel, it's not time. It's not the time. It's not the time. Remember, when we started this study, I think it was like the second chapter when Jesus was in Cana of Galilee, and they were at this wedding feast, and they ran out of wine. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, comes to Jesus and says, they're out of wine. And Jesus says, woman, what does that have to do with me? It's not my time. You know, and we hear that over and over. We heard it in, that was in John chapter 2 and verse 4. Let's turn to John 7 once. I'll show you another one. John chapter 7. And verse 20. This was Jesus' teaching at this feast. Let's back up to like verse 14. Not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. And the Jews were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having studied? And Jesus answered, my teaching's not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself, but he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There's nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me? You are demon-possessed, the crowd answered. Who is trying to kill you? And Jesus said to them, I did one miracle, and you're all astonished. Yet because Moses gave you the circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a child on the Sabbath. Now if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances and make right judgments. Now, Jesus was always conscious of his ministry and his purpose. But the thing that Jesus was most conscious of was the timing, and the main purpose in his ministry was to go to the cross. Go to John chapter 8 and verse 20. 19 says, and then they asked him, where is your father? He says, you do not know me or my father, Jesus replied. If you knew me, you would know my father also. He spoke these words while teaching in the temple area near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him because his time had not yet come. You see, there was a time that Jesus came here for. There was a time that everything was going to be fulfilled, his whole purpose. And we're going to find out that God's plan and his purpose for giving his son to the world as a sacrifice to redeem us from our sins was a plan that was laid down before the foundations of the earth, before the creation of the world. And so now Jesus says in John 17, he says, Father, the time has come. He knows that he's going to the cross. The time has come. Glorify your son, that your son may glorify you. You see why Jesus is praying for himself? He's praying for himself so that he can glorify the Father. That's not very selfish at all, is it? I think about Sunday mornings and Tuesday nights when I'm coming up here to teach, and I pray for myself. But here's what I'm praying. Lord, don't let me blow it. Don't let me misrepresent you. Lord, I want to glorify you. Don't let me get up there and say things that are going to lead somebody astray or cause somebody to be confused or misunderstand your word. And it's okay to pray for yourself. And sometimes you'll see me, I'll grab five or six other guys and head in the office and pray before the service, you know, and say, just pray for me. We pray for the Sunday school teachers. You know, we pray for the children's church leaders. We pray for the guys doing call to worship and the announcements and the musicians, the worship team. And here Jesus is saying, glorify your son, that your son may glorify you. That was his whole purpose. You saw that prayer in Matthew 26? What was his purpose? To glorify the Father. To point to the Father. Now he says in verse 2, for you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now that's pretty cool. Here's an indication as Jesus is praying, John's recording this prayer of Jesus before he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane. And really, this is kind of, some include this in the Upper Room Discourse that started in John chapter 13. And even though they're not in the Upper Room anymore, we believe that they've left this Upper Room and they're traveling, you know, like down through the Kidron Valley and across to the Mount of Olives. And as they're taking this walk, you know, they're discussing things and praying. John chapter 15 and then 16 and now John chapter 17. But there's an indication here that the Father granted authority to Jesus, complete authority. Remember back in John 13, you know, all power and all authority was given to Jesus in heaven and on earth. And then he, what, wraps a towel around himself and washes his disciples' feet? That's pretty heavy. What a cool example of servanthood. But now he's saying that he might give eternal life to all those you've given him. Now, there's some confusion going around about eternal life that needs to be cleared up. I want you to understand, as human beings, we're created with body, mind, and spirit, or body, soul, and spirit. Your soul is your mind, your will, your emotions, and your spirit is what God has given you to communicate with Him. And that's why so many people don't even know they have a spirit. I mean, they know about their body. They know how to take care of that. They know what that's all about. They know about their soul in terms of their mind and their will and their emotions. And got that figured out. But what's a spirit? Well, a spirit was given for communication with God. And before your spirit is born again, there's no communication there. There's nothing. There's just blindness. There's just spiritual blindness. Until you hear and receive the gospel, until you receive Christ as your Savior and Lord. And then there's a spiritual birth that takes place. Well, when he talks about eternal life, a lot of people think that eternal life is eternal glory. Not necessarily. What determines whether eternal life is eternal glory and eternal life with the Father, eternal life in paradise, is do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? If you don't, you still live eternally. It's just that you live in eternal torment. So we all have eternal life. It's just where are you going to spend it? And that brings about a very serious question, and we need to take that inventory. Am I a believer? Have I given my life to Jesus Christ? Have I opened my heart and said, Jesus, I want you to be Lord of my life. Save me. You know, otherwise I'm just headed for eternal torment. But the whole idea was that the Father granted Jesus this authority over all people that he might give them eternal life to those that the Father had given him. He's talking about eternal life with him. Didn't he just tell the disciples, I'm going to prepare a place for you and I'll come again, receive you unto myself, so that you can be with me? Now listen to this. Verse 3 says, now this is eternal life. He gives a definition of it so that you don't misunderstand what eternal life he's talking about. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That is extremely important that you understand what eternal life is. And just so that we don't miss out on this one, I've got a few scriptures that I want to go through about eternal life. And I'm going to have you jot these down if you want to. Turn to them if you can. First one is Isaiah 64:6. Isaiah 64:6. Just jot it down. I can read it to you. Here's my question. How is eternal life obtained? Okay? Is eternal life obtained by being good? Is it obtained by being righteous on our own? No. No, it's not. This is what Isaiah says. Isaiah 64:6 says, all of us have become like one unclean, and all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. So it's not about being good. He says all of us. This is the prophet Isaiah putting himself in that category. We're all sinners, and we'd all be swept away. But now I'm going to have you turn, because there's several in 1 John. So turn to the epistle of John, 1 John. It's toward the back of your Bible. The only thing that stands between 1 John and the maps, or 2nd and 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation. So it's way toward the back. 1 John, and turn with me to chapter 2. When John wrote these three epistles, he was up against what was called a Gnosticism. It's just a fancy word for secret knowledge. And the Greeks claimed to have this secret knowledge, and that's what they base their salvation on, the secret knowledge. So you keep hearing John all through these epistles saying, we know, we know, we know. The word is gnosis, and that's where you get Gnosticism. We're not saved by our knowledge, believe me. But this is what John writes in 1 John chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 3 through 6. 1 1 John 2, 3-6. Listen to this. We know that we have come to know Him if we obey His commandments. If we obey His commands. The man who says, I know Him, but does not do what He commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, it's interesting because John always gets this. John is the guy that, remember at the Last Supper, he's the one that laid his head on Jesus' breast, you know, and he always gets this picture painted of him. He's kind of a wimpy guy, you know. But it doesn't sound wimpy here, does he? He says, the man who says, I know Him, but does not do what He commands is a liar. It sounds very wimpy. And the truth is not in him. Verse 5, but if anyone obeys His word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in Him. Whoever claims to live in Him must walk as Jesus did. You know, so it's interesting to see that if you love Jesus, if we say we're Christians, if you and I say that we're a Christian, what about it? What about it? What does our life say about that? I was thinking about that today, and here's what I came up with. If you're a genuine Christian, your objective, your goal, your aim, your target, your agenda, your function, your duty, your task, your purpose, your use, and your reason for living will be summed up in two words: glorifying God. Your life, if you're a Christian, your life is going to be devoted to glorifying God. And that's what John is saying. That's how you tell do you love the Lord? Well, I don't know. Do you listen to Him? Do you obey His word? How about this one? Same book, 1 John. 1 John chapter 5 this time in verse 20. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true. Even in His Son, Jesus Christ, He is the true God and eternal life. So when Jesus made that statement, I am the way and I am the truth and I am the life, and no man comes to the Father but by Me, He wasn't just whistling Dixie. John points it out here. He is the true God and eternal life. So knowing Him. Now understand, that's not religion, is it? That's not religion. Religion is man trying to build some kind of tower or some kind of temple to God. Religion is man trying to reach God. Christianity is man being reached by God. See, God came down, became a man. I find that really interesting. It's the only, for lack of a better term, it's the only belief system where God becomes a man. Every false religion, man becomes a god. Did you ever notice that? That's a great way to tell a cult. Man becomes a god. The true faith is that God became a man, the person of Jesus Christ. Let me see here. There's another one. 1 John 4, just back up one chapter. Verses 14 and 15, listen to these. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. You want to be in God? You want to be in Christ? That's pretty heavy. That's awesome. Now, there's a couple more. Here's one from 2 Corinthians 13, 5. I'm just going to run through these. You don't have to turn there. I'll just jot the references down, or you can get them later off the tape too. 2 Corinthians 13, 5 says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. How do you know if you're in the faith? How do you know you're a believer? Examine your life. Examine your heart. Titus 1:16 says, they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny Him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. You know, didn't Jesus say that we were going to know a tree by its fruit? It's really true. Listen to this one from Jeremiah, Jeremiah 9:23. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. You want to boast? Boast that you know the Lord. Point people to him. And that's what Jesus, as we look back, as we go back to John 17 now, that's what Jesus is really doing here. It's important that you understand and I understand that prayer is not designed for our glory. It's not designed for us to, you know, try to manipulate God into what we want or our will. Prayer is designed to glorify the Father. That's what prayer's for. And I know there's some hard scriptures. I mean, we came across some hard scriptures in our study this weekend with the kids at camp. I mean, how do you rejoice when everything's falling apart? In every trial and every temptation, how do you rejoice in that? You know, it's not about rejoicing. We talked a little bit about this last week. It's not about rejoicing for those things. It's about it being able to be joyous and rejoicing through them or in them. In times when everything's falling apart. Now, Jesus continues in his prayer here after he's talking about, verse 3, I'm just going to back up, verse 3. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. Understand, there's only one true God. There's a lot of false gods in the world, but there's only one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. He says, verse 4, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Think about this. Jesus is saying, Lord, I want to glorify you. But where is he going? He's going to the cross. He's about to have his skin peeled off, one lash at a time, with a cat of nine tails. I don't know if you're familiar with what that is, but it's literally strips of leather, and at the end of those strips of leather are pieces of broken glass and nails, and this is going to be brought across his back, 40 lashes, where it just literally, you know, tears the skin off with every stroke. And he's talking about being glorified. Glorify me. Father, I want to glorify you in this, even in his death. And I'm looking at that and I'm going, I don't fully understand that. But Jesus says he's going to complete the work, completing the work you gave me to do. And now, glorify me in your presence. With the glory that I had with you before the world began. What's that all about? Don't you understand that Jesus, John taught us this in the first chapter. He says in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, verse 1, opens up by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in the 14th verse of that same chapter, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, that of the only begotten of the Father. And so, we see that Jesus was with the Father at the beginning. In fact, in Genesis chapter 1, and verse 26, I believe, the Lord says, Elohim says, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. Now, that's an interesting statement. Let us make man in our image. Who was he talking to? He couldn't have been talking to the angels, because we're not created in the image of angels. You see what I mean? And here's Jesus and the Father at the creation. Jesus says here, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. That's an amazing statement. There's a lot being revealed in this prayer. There's an awful lot being revealed in this prayer of Jesus. But again, glorifying the Lord. How was the Father gloried? How was their glory brought to the Father by Jesus going and being scourged, going on trial and having false witnesses paraded before him, trying to accuse him of things he'd never done? And here's the thing. The terrible thing about the scourging was that it was designed to get a confession out of the criminal. That's what scourging was designed to do. That's why they did that before the crucifixions. That's why they scourged them before the crucifixions. They would whip them with the cat of nine tails to get a confession out of the criminal. Now you have to understand that Jesus didn't have anything to confess. He had no sin. He had never sinned. And so this taskmaster, this guy with the whip, with the cat of nine tails, when he would whip the criminals, as they would scream out and cry out, he would go a little bit lighter on them. In fact, Rome had a deal where they would only give 39 lashes instead of 40 because that was supposed to show that they weren't totally ruthless. Come on. But because Jesus had nothing to confess, he took the full force of the 40 blows. The full force. You can bet by the 40th one the guy was going as hard as he could, bearing as deep and as hard as he could, because Jesus couldn't confess anything. He had nothing to confess. He'd never sinned. And Jesus is looking at the glory. Now, I don't know about you, but when I'm going through something, or I know I'm heading for something terrible, or something ahead is, you know, when I'm going into a trial like that, I don't look at the glory. I'm not always one to look past that and see or put the glory side by side like Paul did. You know, the Apostle Paul said, you know what, the things that we suffer in this life can't be compared to the glory that awaits us. So if you have that mindset, Jesus was talking about, Father, glorify me with the glory that I had before the world began, before the creation. Now, he opens up praying for himself, but again, it's not a selfish prayer. Understand that. He's praying that his life would bring glory to the Father. You ever pray that? I hope you do. Pray that your life brings glory to the Father. I pray that my life and my death bring glory to the Father. I don't know how God's going to call me home. But when he does, I pray that it glorifies him. I don't know how he's going to call us home. But that's one sure appointment that each of us have. And I was looking at the statistics one day. And we talked about that here. One death for every one person. It's one to one, you know. Then he goes into praying for his disciples, praying for the guys that were hanging around him, praying for the guys that were following him and listening to him and obeying him and trusting him. He says, I've revealed you, Father, to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Boy, that's pretty heavy. You've given them to me. They've obeyed your word. That's what it comes down to. It comes down to trusting and obeying the word of God. And I know that's why you're here tonight. You want to know what the word of God says. You want to trust. You want to obey. And so here, Jesus says, they've done that. They've obeyed your word. And he says, now they know that everything that you've given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. Now, there's three things about the disciples that are mentioned here. Number one was that they accepted the teaching, you know, unlike the Pharisees and some of the others that heard it but didn't receive it. They accepted the teaching. Number two, they knew with certainty Jesus' divine origin. They knew that he came from the Father. They accepted that. And number three, they believed. They believed that he was the Lord. Now, remember, they weren't catching it all. They weren't catching everything he said. Because remember, after the crucifixion, they were all bummed out. They were going, hey, wait a minute. We thought he was the Messiah. They believed that he was the Messiah. But then when he was crucified, they said, what happened? All of our plans, all of our dreams, everything fell apart. It wasn't until the Holy Spirit began to remind them, hey, Jesus told you this was going to happen. Didn't he say he had to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die at the hands of the elders, the teachers of the law? Wow. So, but three things there. First of all, they accepted his teaching. Secondly, they knew with certainty his divine origin. And thirdly, they believed that he was Messiah. Verse 9. Jesus says, I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you've given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. You know what Jesus meant by that? Glory has come to me through them. I don't know if you've ever had the experience. I hope you have. And if not, I hope you do soon. Of leading somebody to the Lord. But there is no greater glory than to get to pray with somebody to accept Christ as their Savior. There is no greater joy than leading somebody to Christ and watching them go, you know what? I need the Savior. I need to pray. Can we pray? Let's pray. And you're like, there's been times where I just get choked up. I don't even know what to pray other than, you know, praise the Lord. It's that tender heart. And Jesus says, glory's come to me through them. Watching these guys grow. Watching these guys grow closer. Watching some of the things that they've gone through and then having them come to him and acknowledge him as their master, as their Lord. Seeing them get it. It's glorious to God. It says in verse 11, I will remain in the world no longer, but they're still in the world. And I'm coming to you. Now you know the situation because we've been studying this now from chapters 14 through 16 that Jesus is preparing now to go back to the Father and he's trying to prepare them. But he says, I'm coming back to you and they're staying here. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. Now when I look at the name and I'm going, what exactly does he mean here by this name and protecting them by the name that you've given me? I look at Jesus' name, and we've been through this, but Yehoshua, or Jehovah Shua, really, is that God is salvation. Yahweh or Jehovah is salvation. That was the name that was given to Jesus. Now imagine as a little child, every time he heard his name, he was being reminded of his mission. Every time Jesus called his name, every time Mary called his name, every time Joseph called his name, every time his friends, Yehoshua, Jehovah Shua, we might think of it as Yahshua or Joshua. We call him Jesus, but that's what his name meant. Yahweh is salvation. Every time you heard his name, he's reminded of his mission. Incredible. And now he says, Father, protect him by the power of your name. We're going through the book of Isaiah, and how many times are we seeing now God referring to himself as Savior of Israel? You know, God is the Savior. God is the Savior. Yehoshua. So, Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. Now, Jesus is praying for a unity. He's praying for a unity among the believers. But what's the unity based on? The unity is based on the Word of God. The unity is based on His name. The unity is based on obedience. It's not just unity for unity's sake. And here's why I mention that. Because we're living in a day and age where there are ecumenical movements going to unite all the religions of the world. And it will happen. Unfortunately, it's going to happen under the guise of the Antichrist. And we're seeing bits and pieces of it forming already. I mean, I get kind of upset. I get kind of nervous. I get kind of I just cringe when I see things like the Pope getting together with the Dalai Lama from India and embracing Hinduism and embracing shamanism and witchcraft and all on the same altar and having these services where they're ecumenical and he's just saying, you know what, we all have the same God. He says Allah and Jehovah and, you know, Krishna and Buddha. There was actually a statue of Buddha sitting on the altar along with, you know, different, you know, Indian, what do they call them, the eye and stuff. It's just horrendous to see what's happening in our day and age in the name of unity. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's saying, I want them to be one as you and I are one. But what is it based on? What is the unity based on? He says in verse 12, while I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name that you gave me. And none has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. And of course, we know that this is a reference to Judas Iscariot. In John 6, just turn back to John chapter 6. My reference is correct here. John 6 and verse 70. He says in verse 70 of John chapter 6, then Jesus replied, have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. And he's referring to Judas Iscariot that will eventually be possessed by the devil and betray Jesus. But he says, none of them has been lost except the one doomed to destruction so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. I find it interesting, back in Psalm 139, you want to sleep well tonight? You want a real peaceful sleep tonight? Read Psalm 139 before you go to bed tonight. Psalm 139 is one of the most amazing psalms. And there's a verse in Psalm 139 that says that not one day comes to be without first it being written down in your book. I think that's really cool. How many times have we seen Jesus say, you know, I'm doing this so that scripture will be fulfilled? How many times have we heard him say, you know, heaven and earth won't pass away, or heaven and earth will pass away, but my word won't pass away. His word is eternal, and it's written in the heavenlies. And by the way, we talk about predestination. And every time predestination is mentioned in the scriptures, it's mentioned in connection with the foreknowledge of God. See, God knows the end from the beginning. He sees the whole thing. He sees the beginning, he sees the ending, and he sees now all at the same time. That's why he's called the I Am. That's why he's not, you know, I was and then I will be, and you know, he's the I Am. There is an interesting translation of that. We came across that in our study of the book of Revelation, where the Lord refers to himself as the one who was and is to come. That's just another way of saying the I Am. He always was and he always will be. I had a little boy come up to me just a week ago Sunday, and he came up to me after church, and he's about, I don't know, 6, maybe 7 years old. He came up to me and he said, who made up God? And I said, you mean who made God? And he said, yeah, who made God? And I said, no one. I said, you know, God just always was. And, you know, before there was God, all there was God. You know, and he looked at me and he went, oh, thanks. He walked away. And I mean, that's a mind blower. That's something that my mind and your mind just cannot comprehend. Always was, no beginning. I mean, we can somehow, you know, kind of think about eternity, and we go, yeah, you know, well, that's a long, 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 long time. I can even think of some really cool analogies. I had one guy say one time, he said, imagine if the earth was this big ball, and the moon was made of brass. It's the size that it was. And he said, and there was a sparrow, and he was flying around the moon and around the earth and around the moon and around the earth. And every time he went by the moon, which was this big brass ball, his wing just brushed up against that moon. He said, by the time that brass ball wore down to nothing from that sparrow flying around the moon and around the earth and around the moon and just clipping that brass ball, by the time that big brass ball that was the moon wore down to nothing, that'd just be the beginning of an eternity. You know, so you can kind of, you can play with things like that and you go, wow, that's forever. It's a long, but try going back the other way sometime. I mean, it just registers tilt. You can't even comprehend it. Always was. No beginning. It's hard to go in that direction. And the idea is God is outside of time. It's not, he's not like someone who just has a lot of time on his hands. He's outside of time. And so as I'm reading this, you know, Jesus is saying none has been lost except the one doomed to destruction so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. All these things are written. And that's why Jesus would say, it is written, it is written, it is written. Verse 13 says, I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. See, Jesus told them that they were going to have peace, but the key was in Him. In Him, in me you'll have peace. In the world you'll have trouble, but be of good cheer. You know, be of good cheer or be of strong at heart because I've overcome the world, He said. The only way any of us are going to have peace is in Jesus. Now He's talking about the full measure of His joy. The full measure. I got to tell you something. Saturday, I was broken. And here's why. I realized Saturday morning as we're at camp that it had been 26 years since my dad died. And I was doing my daily devotions. I'm sitting in the mess hall. And I'm doing my daily devotions, and I was just thinking. I was thinking of my mom. It's a real hard time of year for my mom. She's like 88 years old now. And my dad died 26 years ago. So every time this day, you know, the 22nd, every time it rolls around, so all these thoughts, and, you know, it's just like there's this void, you know. So I'm praying, and I was just thinking about my dad. And see, the day that my dad died, I was 19 years old. I played in bands. I was playing, you know, I had a band that toured around. And every band that I ever played in practiced at my house. I don't know how my parents ever put up with that. But we just rattled everything loose in the house. And it was down in the basement. And my dad, in order to get my attention, would flip the lights on and off. And then when he'd do that, we'd stop practicing. And he'd say, yeah, what's up, you know. Well, he said, I'm going out on the trout stream. And we're going to cut some watercress. And then he said, the last thing he said to me, and I'll never forget this, the last thing he said to me was, I'll see you at supper. And all of a sudden, I'm sitting Saturday morning, and I'm sitting, you know, my dad told me he was going to see me at supper, and then I never saw him again. But I realized that my dad became a Christian. I didn't know this then, because I wasn't a Christian, but I did see the changes in my dad, and couldn't put it together until I became a Christian. Then I realized what happened to him, why he was always reading his Bible. And, you know, I mean, when I as I was growing up, until I was, you know, 17, 18 years old, my dad was like a drill sergeant. We, you know, there's 12 kids in our family. I'm the caboose. And it was like, I guess he had to be a drill sergeant. But he could cuss the wallpaper right off the wall. I mean, that's what I grew up with. And the last 2 years of his life, he never did that. And I never figured it out until I became a Christian. I was like, well, you know, I know what happened. But anyway, I'm thinking, you know, I'll see you at supper. And as I look up in this mess hall, on the wall, right across from where I was doing this devotion, was a picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And all it was a table that's just endless. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. I don't know if maybe you've seen that picture. It's a real popular picture. But there's place settings and candles and stuff on the table all the way down, just into infinity, just all the way down. And I'm going, I'll see you at supper? Well, I get it. You know, I was like, thanks, Lord. You know, say hi to him for me. And it was like the burden was lifted because I'm beginning to understand that this life, it doesn't end at death. And it's a hard thing to comprehend. I mean, we read it in the scriptures. Jesus is saying, you know, I'm coming to you now. But I say these things while I'm still in the world so that they may have the full measure of joy within them. We can be joyful while we're here. Eternity for us doesn't start when we die. It started when we accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior. We can be joyful here. We can spread the good news, no matter what it takes, even if there's persecution involved. And listen to what he says. Well, that's a joy to be in. In verse 14, he says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. For they're not of the world, any more than I'm of the world. And that's what happens when you become a Christian. You realize you're an alien. This isn't your home. This isn't my home. We're just passing through here. They're not of the world. And that's why the world hates them. Look at verse 15. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. That's pretty neat. See, Jesus, listen, you accept Christ as your Lord and Savior. He doesn't zap you right out of here. You don't go right to heaven as soon as you're a Christian. No, you're here. And Jesus says, I'm not praying that you take them all out of here. I'm praying that you'd protect them while they're here. Jesus said, well, I was here, I protected them, but now I'm coming. And he prays for their protection. And then he says, verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Now, this is crucial that you get this. Verse 17, sanctify them by the truth. That word sanctify is a word that means set apart or to make holy. Sanctify them by your truth. How are we made holy? How are we set apart? By the truth of the Word of God. In fact, he goes on to say, your word is truth. That's how we're sanctified. Now, sanctification is not a one-time deal. Sanctification is a process. It's something that we're going through. It's a cleansing and a setting apart and a making holy. We're being transformed into the image of his Son. But it's a process. It's not like justification. Justification is different in a sense that justification is like that. It's what God does when you put your faith in him. When you believe, you're justified. A good way to remember what that means is just as if I'd never sinned. When you put your faith in Jesus, justified, instantaneously. Sanctification, that's another deal. We're still in this flesh, aren't we? We're still dragging this flesh around. And that means, by nature, we're still sinful. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit. I mean, Jesus gives us power over sin. But how does that happen? Be in the Word. We're sanctified by the truth. Be in the Word. It's critical. He says, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I've sent them into the world. For them, I sanctify myself that they too may be truly sanctified. Now, Jesus said, I set myself apart. I make myself holy. I do that for them so that they can be sanctified. But when he says, you know, Father, you sent me into the world, and he says, in the same way that you did that, I'm sending them into the world. His followers, he's sending them into the world. In fact, turn to the end of Matthew's gospel. I'm going to show you something. I just want to show you Jesus sending them out. Matthew chapter 28. You may know this as the Great Commission. Unfortunately, in the church today, it's more like the Great Omission. I hate to say that. It's discouraging. But listen to what Jesus told the 11. It says, verse 16. Matthew 28, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And then Jesus came and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I command you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Now, the Lord, the Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him, not perish, but have everlasting life or eternal life. And so, in the same way that the Father sends the Son into the world, in the same way, Jesus is sending his disciples out into the world now. And he says, make disciples. Teach them. Baptize them. Teach them to observe everything that I've told you. Everything that I command you. And I'm with you. How's he with me? By the Spirit. By the power of the Holy Spirit. So, back in John 17, 18, he says, as you sent me into the world, I've sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be sanctified. Now, this is cool. Because Jesus has prayed for himself. He asked the Lord to glorify him, that he could glorify the Father. Then he prays for his disciples, those guys that were right there. But listen to what he says now, because here's where he prays for you, and here's where he prays for me. He says, verse 20, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That's you and I. We've put our faith in Jesus Christ because of the message that the apostles laid out. That's really cool. Jesus right here prays for you and I. He says, my prayer is not for them, not just for these disciples alone. I pray also for all those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. He's talking about his family. That all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. What is our purpose? Our purpose is to live our lives in such a way that people would believe that God sent his Son. That's it. We're here to glorify the Father. That's pretty neat. He wants the world to believe that the Father had sent him. Verse 22. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. And may they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and I've loved them even as you have loved me. Again, what's the purpose of the unity? The purpose of the unity in the body of Christ is to point to Jesus, is to glorify him, and it's to glorify the Father. If you turn back just a second to John 15, remember that chapter on the vine? And Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. I want to show you one verse. Actually, two verses. Verses 8 and 9. Look at verse 8 in John 15. Remember he's talking about staying attached to the vine? This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. It's all about glorifying the Father, you see? This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. And he's saying it again. Back here in John 17. This is in his prayer. He's saying, talking about this complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. That's cool. Jesus wants his body, the body of Christ, to be one. Paul talks about that in his epistles too, doesn't he? He says, we're one body, many members of one body, all with different gifts, all with different abilities, different talents. But what's the purpose? Glorify the Father. Verse 24. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. You suppose God's going to answer that prayer for Jesus? You suppose the Father's going, all right. Jesus says, I'm going to come back for you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm coming back so that you can be with me. And he even prays this. That's his desire. Then he says, verse 25, righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them, and will continue to make you known, in order that the love you have for me may be in them, that I myself may be in them. That's Jesus' desire. Now this is what he prays just before he goes to be arrested. In fact, that next verse we're going to take up here next week, but just look at that first verse of 18 and you can continue on yourselves. It says, when he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. So You see the flow here. They're in the upper room. They celebrate the Passover together. They come down out of the upper room. They go down through the valley. They go up to the Mount of Olives. Jesus goes into the garden. He prays, and then he's arrested, and the sequence continues. And as we go through John's Gospel next week, we're going to look at the arrest of Jesus and how this all went down. But let's pray together tonight. I am so thankful for all the things that the Lord has taught us about prayer. That, and even our worship, you know, when we get together and we sing songs, we're not just singing them into the air, are we? We know that there's somebody on the receiving end of our worship. We know that there's somebody on the receiving end as we close this Bible study and prayer tonight. We know that the Lord is listening. Let's pray. Holy Father, I'm really amazed, Lord, at all the things that you've revealed to us about you, about your Son, about your Spirit and your Word. And I thank you so much, Lord, that you would have anything to do with us at all. Thank you for your forgiveness, for your mercy and your grace. Thank you, Lord, that we can come to you realizing, just as Isaiah said, that we're even our righteousness is as filthy rags unto you, Lord. But I thank you so much for your love. And I thank you that you continue to show your love to us. And Lord, we really desire to be your ambassadors. We are beginning to understand about this ministry of reconciliation that you've given us, about calling men and women back to you. Thank you for the words that you've given us. Thank you for even giving us the faith to believe in you and that you sent your Son. And tonight, Lord, we just want to receive everything that you have for us. And Lord, we want to thank you for how you've drawn us here, how you're causing us to grow in our faith, even through the trials, even through the horrendous things that many of us have been through. God, we yield to you. And I thank you that someday we will be one and there will be peace here on earth as Jesus comes to establish his kingdom and his reign from Zion. Lord, we just yield to you. We bow before you. As we continue through the Gospel of John, Lord, may you just continue to instruct us and enlighten us, and sanctify us day by day, Lord. And we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name.